All right, open up your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and been away for a couple of weeks, and so as we get back into this, we realize that the nation of Israel has crossed over the Jordan. They've entered into the promised land, as we pick up in this chapter. They're there at Gilgal. They're there camped, and God had told them to take 12 stones and take them and set them up, circle them in a circle there at Gilgal, and to be able to remember the miracles that God had done in that. And it was to be those memory stones. And so as they would pass by them, as they would see those stones, they would remember what God had done for them. And so that's there at Gilgal. And so we pick up here in chapter 5, and starting in verse 1, it says, "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted." I want to stop there for a minute. Their heart melted when they heard. When they heard that they had already gotten across. And remember, we talked about the season that they crossed in. The Jordan would have been, you know, a raging river at least a mile wide. It wouldn't have been just a little trickle or a stream when sometimes in a different season it would have. So I'm sure the Canaanites and those at Jericho and everything were thinking they probably had some more time. But yet they heard, once they heard that God dried up the Jordan and these 2 to 3 million Israelites walked across on dry ground, it says their hearts melted when they heard of this. They had heard previously what God had done at the Red Sea. They had heard what had happened 40 years earlier. Because remember, when the two spies went into Jericho and they went into Rahab's house, she said that all of the people there, they were living in fear because of this nation that God had parted the Red Sea for and the multitude of them that was coming into their land. So they had heard what had happened 40 years earlier, but now here in chapter 5, they also heard what God had done presently, what God had done right then as He had parted the Jordan River. And you know, some people continue to rejoice over and over again with what the Lord had done 40 years ago, 30 years ago, or whatever time ago. And that's okay. But I believe that the Lord wants to do even greater things today. Even greater things. You know, when I got saved, you know, years ago, and it was in the early 80s, and when I got saved, it was like, man, everybody was, it was, Jesus was coming back today. It was like the rapture is going to happen. Just, you know, just be watching. Don't do anything but look up almost. There was this urgency. And there was this expectancy that the Lord was coming back. And mighty miracles were happening, I believe, because of that. There was a lot of, I've seen God do a lot of awesome things. And It's good to remember those things. It's good to think about them and maybe even bring them up once in a while. But what is God doing now? See, I think that's the important part. God is the God of today. And He wants us to be able to see what is God doing, because I think God is wanting us to do even greater things. Are people hearing what God is doing in your life today? See, are you just living on so what they call old manna? Yeah, man, I heard from the Lord 35 years ago. Man, He spoke to me, He did this. And you know, but no, what are people hearing and seeing in your life today? Where is He at? Are they hearing about the miracles of God through you and in you today? And if they're not happening, where are you at with the Lord? Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you studying? Timothy says, study to show yourself approved. You know, it's fine to kind of flop open, you know, the old thumb and thumb method. You know, and then, okay, two verses, and you're on your way, and that's all you get to. But, you know, the Lord wants us to study. And when you start studying, when you start breaking apart the Word, you start finding things, and the Lord starts moving through you, starts using you, and people will hear what God is doing today in your life. And that's important. And then verse 1 goes on. It says, they had heard and their hearts melted. And it says, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So the enemy at this point, once they realized, man, God just did part of the Jordan River, they were demoralized. They were intimidated and they were very much afraid. And this, I think, it seems like it would have been the perfect time to attack, especially Jericho, because they were scared, they were fearful, they were demoralized. They feel like, oh man, we have no chance. You know, when you watch a sports game, whether maybe it's football, and you know you see a football team and they're behind like 60-0. And there's 2 minutes left, and you see the team that's got nothing, it's like, yeah, we'll throw it, right? They don't have any energy left at that point. Their hearts have been melted at that place. They don't have anything left to give. Why bother? And I think the Canaanites and those that were living there in Jericho, I think this would have been the perfect time just to go and attack them. But God chose otherwise, because that's what He does. You know, my pastor that I got saved under, he always says, God's never late, but He's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know, but He's never late. His timing is always better. And so we see that they didn't attack right then, and why? So we'll find out. Look at verse 2. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself. And circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Make flint knives for yourselves. Here it's a time where you're thinking maybe it's a good time to attack. You're looking and your focus is on the promised land, and the people were probably thinking, okay, we got across the Jordan, now let's just go possess our promises. But now he says, make flint knives for yourselves. See, there's always that time, there's always that place where God wants us to check ourselves and see where is the motive of our heart. Where are we in our relationship with Him? Have we been walking the way that He desires us to? So make flint knives. And so you can imagine what Joshua must have said in his heart, maybe. What? Make sharp knives? Surely, Lord, you mean sharp swords. What are we going to do with knives here? Let's get some swords. We don't want to get that close. We want to be able to take them out quickly with swords. We want to take swords into the battle. See, Joshua was he was a warrior. He was a soldier. He was ready to go battle, and he's thinking of getting that sharp sword, but he says, make sharp knives. And then circumcise all the men a second time. The second time means this is the second time the nation was called to circumcision. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But that's what it means by the second time. It wasn't that the same men were being circumcised a second time. That means it was the second time the nation was being called to that. But as you're thinking about going into battle, the last thing you would want is your warriors to be laid up after being circumcised. It would have left them vulnerable in enemy territory. They just got into enemy territory. Now they're going to circumcise them where they won't feel like fighting. It's almost like leaving them vulnerable, in a vulnerable state. So now look at verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So it's another example of the nation of Israel, while they were in the wilderness, kind of letting things go to the side. Not really continuing in God's promises and in His commandments to them. And so despite any misgivings that Joshua may have had, he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord, which is precisely why I think God was able to use him so mightily. That in spite of maybe what his thoughts may have been, make flint knives, circumcise my army, make them vulnerable, in spite of what he may or may not have thought, he obeyed the Lord. How many of us can say the same thing? That when the Holy Spirit speaks something to us and we just think, Lord, that is just crazy. There's no way that I should do that. How many of us go ahead and are obedient? Versus how many of us try to figure out, well, let me do it this way. It seems a little bit better to me, Lord. And it doesn't always work out the right way. But Joshua was obedient in spite of what it appeared on the surface. Now verse 6, excuse me, says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. So there was a delay in going forth to attack Jericho. Then verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgah to this day. So Gilgah literally means place of rolling. Place of rolling. He rolled away the reproach. This is where the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. Or literally cut away. As the Israelites reinstituted the practice of circumcision. And that reproach rolled away at that point. And circumcision had been abandoned during their wilderness wanderings. The Israelites had been, in a sense, baptized in the Jordan River now. And Gilgal is a picture or an illustration of what happens next in the Spirit-filled life once we step across that Jordan. You see, after we put our foot in the Jordan, after we say, Lord, fill me. Lord, flood me with the Holy Spirit. When we say, Lord, use me. After we take that step through and cross the Jordan and call out to the Lord and saying those things, how do we get things rolling after that? How do we get things moving in our spiritual life? Well, I believe the key is circumcision, not circumcision physically. But let's look at this. Look at verse 8 and 9. It basically says, after all the males were circumcised, the Lord acknowledged the completed task by declaring, where he says, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt away from you. See, I think since when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, they did not practice circumcision until they were about to leave. That was the first national circumcision that took place. And it is probably because the Egyptians prohibited the practice, since it was reserved in the Egyptian culture for their own priest or for their own upper class citizens. And so they didn't allow that to happen. So it was the reproach of Egypt upon the nation of Israel. And it also may refer to the fact that Egyptians may have been mocking the Israelites because they had not possessed the land of Canaan yet. They were out there for 40 years wandering around out in the wilderness. And I'm sure the Egyptians knew it and said, well, they got through the Red Sea, but they can't get any farther. You know, so that reproach was upon the Israelites. And so here with this circumcision, this act of circumcision, there at Gilgal rolled away that reproach. It took it away. It kind of shut the mouths of the Egyptians. You know, and sometimes when you're sharing and trying to witness with someone, they may just have, oh, you know, you're gaudy. Well, you know, you're not doing that great either. Why, you know, if your God is so loving and so giving, why don't you have more? Well, they don't understand what the blessings we do have. And yet, when they do see God do something miraculous in your life, then it shuts their mouths. They don't have anything else to say. It quiets the sea in that sense. So another indication of this event's importance is the fact that a new significance was now attached to the name Gilgal. And because not only meaning circle, with the circle of the memory stones and the memorial stones, but now of the rolling away. This would commemorate Israel's act of obedience. See, God acknowledges our obedience. He says to obey is better than sacrifice. See, to be able to be obedient at the same site where the memorial stones were placed, now there's this acknowledgement of their obedience as a nation. See, the Bible's answer is, you know, why is circumcision so important? Well, the Bible's answer is clear why it's important. Because Stephen, in his dynamic speech there in Acts chapter 7, before the Sanhedrin, he declared that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. That's why it was so important. It was a covenant sign. It was a mark. Circumcision was no ordinary religious rite. It was rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. That's what it's all about right there. A contract guaranteeing this everlasting continuation of Abraham's seed. That's why it was so important to the Israel's and the Jewish nation. See, and there it was also a sign of their everlasting possession of the land. That's why they were driven out of Israel, but they were able to return. Because of that covenant that God made with Abraham so, so long ago. So in this connection, God adopted circumcision as a sign or as a symbol of that contract, of that covenant that God made with Abraham. And God instructed Abraham that every male in the household, in his household, as well as every male descendant of his, was to be circumcised. And Abraham had immediately obeyed that back in Genesis 17, way back then. But why did God choose circumcision as the symbol of his covenant? Why did he do that with his covenant with Abraham and his seed? Why not some other sign or some other work besides circumcision? Well, I believe the act of circumcision itself symbolized a complete separation from the widely prevalent sins of the flesh. Sins of adultery, fornication, and sodomy. See, those were rampant during those days. And I think this was kind of a way of setting apart, cutting away those fleshly things and being able to identify as a separate people for the nation of Israel. Further, the rite had spiritual overtones, I believe, as well. Not only in relation to sexual conduct, but in every phase of life. Over and over again in Deuteronomy 10, in Deuteronomy 30, in Jeremiah 4, in Romans chapter 2, It says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. You see, that it's got some spiritual overtones as well, dealing with circumcision of the heart, which we'll talk about again in a moment. So Israel was to understand that circumcision was not simply a cutting of the flesh, but also that their lives were to be holy. They were to be set apart, like that song we sang tonight, Refiner's Fire, set us apart to do your will. That is why Gilgal said, in effect, before I fight your battles in Canaan, you must have this mark of the covenant in your flesh. Before you do this, you must be obedient to fulfill this contract. Your side of the contract needed to be fulfilled. Our side needed. Excuse me. Joshua, really, I think he understand the cruciality of this divine requirement. I think he understood it. He had a grip on that. And that he led all males without any hesitation into obedience. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Well, Paul affirmed that a Christian has been circumcised in Christ. Turn for a moment, hold your place here, and go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read verse 11 first. As we say on Monday nights, Colossians is between Genesis and Revelation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, in Him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this circumcision is spiritual, not physical. Relating not to the external organ, but to one's inward being, of course, the heart. And when you talk biblically about our heart, it's not that organ that pumps blood. It's the very essence of our being, who we actually are. So to be circumcised in heart, cut away the flesh, take away the old man because of what Christ did on the cross. And this circumcision, of course, takes place at the time of salvation, when the Holy Spirit joins the believer to Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 13 of Colossians 2. It says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that a glorious scripture? Having forgiven all, not some, all trespasses. We were dead, it says, in our trespasses, it says, but He has made us alive together with Him in Christ Jesus through the circumcision of the heart, that circumcision that took place on the cross as Christ cut away all of His flesh for us, took the beating, took the nails for us. Remember, a Christian's to recognize the fact that Paul said in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, that flesh needs to be cut away. When we receive Christ on the cross, more and more we should cut away and do away with that old fleshly desires and receive His desires into our lives in that way. Even though our carnal nature remains a part of us during this lifetime, we're to treat this carnal nature as judged and condemned. Though not yet executed, it's judged and condemned. The flesh has already been judged on and condemned on the cross. He took that on us. Let's go back to Joshua 5 now. So we have that circumcision of the heart. That circumcision that took place when Christ suffered and died for us on the cross. Now Joshua chapter 5 verse 10 says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So the first time that the Israelites celebrated Passover was 40 years earlier when they celebrated that Passover. Here, after the flesh had been dealt with through circumcision, now we find them celebrating it again, 40 years later. But what had to take place first? That cutting away of the flesh. Then they celebrate the Passover. So I've noticed that a person who is moving in the Spirit finds himself drawn to the New Testament Passover, which of course is the Lord's communion table. And also, I believe, just fellowshipping one to with one another. So I've noticed that when I'm in the wilderness, I just don't seem to find time to expend the energy to come to communion or to go to fellowship. When I'm out there in that desert place, in that dry place, trying to be on my own, trying to do it my own way, I get more and more isolated. I just don't have the, oh, I don't want to go to fellowship. Oh, I don't need to do that. And that's the enemy getting a foothold there. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, when I'm reading and praying and doing those things, I find myself there at the communion table as much as I can. Communing with the Lord through the Lord's Supper, communing with other believers through fellowship. Man, I just hunger after more and more fellowship to be involved in that, because the walking in the Spirit, that takes place there. So when is the last time you sought the Lord saying, Lord, I need to eat and drink of you. Lord, I just need that refreshing of the Holy Spirit in my life. See, if you make your way to the Lord's table, even though you like, maybe even though you like the children of Israel, might be surrounded by enemies, you might be surrounded by trials and problems, but you'll find yourself participating in the Spirit-filled life once again when you return to that fellowship, when you return to that communion with the Lord and with others. You'll start finding those enemies aren't so strong. You'll find that those enemies aren't as big. And you'll be able to experience more of the victories that God has for you. Now let's look at verse 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So we see three things taking place here in this chapter. First, the redirecting for the circumcision. Secondly, celebrating the Passover. Now that they're in the promised land, the manna stops coming down every day. We see they start to eat of the fruit of the land, the produce of the land. And it's interesting that it was in the promised land, which is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. It's in that place that the miracle of manna ceased. It stopped coming down. It was there, you know, if there was ever going to be manna from heaven, I would think it would be when we're Spirit-filled. When we're there in that Spirit-filled place, when we're moving in the arena of the miraculous, when we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it seems that's when the manna would come. But this passage tells us differently. Because when the Israelites were there in the wilderness, they had all the manna, you know, every morning, that what they needed. And of course, manna, you know, in the wilderness speaks of carnality and dryness. In that time, miracles abounded. But now they're in the promised land, manna stops. And I read this story about, you know, you've heard of the Azusa Street Revival, you know, in the early 1900s. Well, during the Azusa Street Revival, while this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit was taking place, there was a leader of that movement prophesied that there would be three things that would cause the movement of the Spirit to be quenched. Three different things. And they're really interesting because I've seen them in a sense, over the years. First, when more attention would be given to the Holy Spirit than to Jesus. When more attention would be given to the Holy Spirit. The second one was when more attention would be given to praise than to prayer. More attention to praise than to prayer. The third one would be more attention given to the gifts of the Spirit rather than the fruit of the Spirit. And as I think about from the time I've walked with the Lord and I've seen different things take place in the body of Christ over the years, and I think about those times when it seemed like everything was about the Holy Spirit. Oh, this, behold, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on us. The Holy Spirit's going to do this and oh, he's going to do that. And Jesus kind of got left aside a little bit. And then praise more than prayer. The worship tapes and the worship CDs, and there's nothing wrong with them, believe me. But it just seemed like the focus became more and more on that rather than time spent in prayer. And then that third one, more focus given to the gifts of the Spirit instead of the fruit of the Spirit. And remember the two ways I like to identify the differences, the best way to identify. The gifts of the Spirit should show your ministry. The fruit of the Spirit should show your maturity. Because when you really take all the fruits of the Spirit, combine them down, it comes down to one word, love. And that's what God has for us, for the body of Christ. He wants us to just show the love of Christ to one another and to the world more and more. And so those three things are those things that kind of quench those revivals and those renewing that God wants to do. And so it's something for us to keep in mind, for us here especially, that we keep a good balance here. I had somebody come up to me once, not too long ago, and they said, you know, they were on vacation and they went to this other church. And they said, man, they were a little bit more on the edge than we are. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, the pastor, he was up there and his wife would go out in the audience and she would speak in tongues and then he would give the interpretation. And I said, well, what was the interpretation? Oh, he's talking about what the Lord's going to do for them. I said, well, then that wasn't the interpretation. Because the tongues is man speaking to God, not God speaking to man. And I said, so that wasn't really the proper use of the gift of tongues. He said, well, at least they were trying. And I said, well, it's better not to try if you're doing it wrong than not to do anything, you know. And so he just kind of walked away. But, you know, that's the kind of the concept people can get. They're looking for the miraculous. They're looking for the emotional instead of just really what Jesus wants to do through his word and to see where we're at on that. And so we just kind of consider that and look at that and take it for how maybe the Lord wants to use it in your life. So here we go back to the people. When they were released from Egypt, they wandered there in the wilderness. The children of Israel saw more signs and wonders than any other group of people in history. Yet it was unbelief that kept them from entering the promised land. So when you come back to all these emotional things and all these miracles, Israel seen and experienced more firsthand miracles than we can even imagine. Consider this water just supernaturally coming out of this rock and flooding the plain to where there was enough water for 3 million people. And yet it was because of unbelief they weren't able to enter into the promised land. See, because faith doesn't come through seeing miracles. No, it comes from hearing the Word. From hearing the Word of God. Therefore, this new generation would eat the formidable fruit produced in the land of Canaan of God's promises rather than the manna of the miraculous. So we need to eat of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message or the word of truth. And so we pick it up there. Now let's move on to verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. Praise the Lord for that. You know, he lifted up his eyes. Throughout the Word, when men find themselves at any type of crossroad, we see them lifting up their eyes. See, and that should be a real admonishment for us. If you find yourself at a crossroad, if you find yourself where things just seem to be piling in upon you, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Lift up your eyes. Instead of looking into yourself or looking to someone else, lift up your eyes just as Joshua did. Because we see these men of God and these heroes of the faith, throughout all of the scriptures, lifting up their eyes when they came to those crossroads. And in this case, Jericho is looming over Joshua. It's a formidable problem. It's massive. It's a massive walled city. Two walls, from what I've read by some historians, that there was two of these huge walls with a space between them. Yet he didn't look down. He didn't hide out, or he didn't hole up somewhere. He lifted his eyes. Then it goes on and says, "And looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." He lifted up his eyes, and then he sees on the outskirts of a camp a man with his sword in his hand. As we will see, this man is, of course, none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because Joshua was on the verge of battle. He was ready to go battle into the promised land. Because of that, the Lord appeared to him as this man of war, standing with this sword in his hand. Remember, on the plains of Mamre, the Lord appeared to Abraham as a traveler. Because during that time, Abraham was a pilgrim. So he appeared to him as a traveler. See, we need to watch for the Lord to be appearing to us through the circumstances and the people around us. When you're going through different things, God will meet you right where you're at. He'll appear to you in a way that you can relate to and understand, and he will minister to you in that way. He ministered to Joshua as that man of war. He ministered to Abraham as a traveler. Because that's what they needed. That's where they were at. God will meet you right where you need and what you need. And then it goes on in verse 13. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And his answer was simple, "No. No, I'm not for you. I'm not against you." The issue wasn't whose side the Lord was on. The issue was whose side was Joshua on. Whose side are we on? The Bible says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So either you're a saint or you ain't. That's the only two options. That's all they are. Then verse 14 goes on. After he said this, he heard this answer. Look what happened in verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. See, we know from this verse that the man of war was not an angel, as some people teach, because angels do not ever accept worship. Joshua fell on his face and worshipped, and look what he said. In verse 14c, says, continues on, "And said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.'" And Joshua did so. We've heard that before, huh? Back in Exodus 3, when Moses went to the burning bush. "Take your sandals off, for where you are standing is holy ground." And so therefore, in telling Joshua to loose his shoe, to take off his sandal, the Lord is essentially saying to him, "As I was with Moses, so I am with you. Even though there's a giant difficulty, these walls of Jericho looming over you, I'm with you as your captain." So the good news for Joshua is he wasn't in charge. The good news for Joshua, the responsibility wasn't all on his shoulders. He realized that the commander of the Lord, he was with him. He was going to bring about the victories. The battle's not ours, but it's the Lord's. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by His Spirit, the Bible says. And so as we look at this chapter, we see these three things. The reissuing of the circumcision, the reissuing of the cutting away of the flesh, the celebrating of the Passover, and the stopping of the manna so that we can eat of the provision that the Lord has us work with through the Holy Spirit to gift us and to use us and to provide for us on a day-to-day basis. Just what an amazing chapter this is when we really look at this and see what God has really done here and how Joshua, as the leader, he was the general in this respect. He was out probably there where it says he went out and he looked over the camp. He was probably looking and maybe even shaking his head, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do?" And the Lord answered, "I'm the commander of the Lord. I'm the commander. I am with you. I will go before you." And He's here with us. We may not see Him physically the way that Joshua did, but you can know by the promises of God and through the Holy Spirit, He's with you just as real as He was with Joshua there on that battlefield. He's with you no matter what you go through. If you're going through a battle, He's the man of war. If you're going through travels or you're going through transition, He's there in that way for you too. He'll meet you right where you're at because that's the kind of God we serve. Let's pray.